This morning we begin a new series that we're simply calling Gospel, Community, and Mission, what we're most passionate about. We thought it would be good and wise to take December and January to focus our attention upon our DNA as a church, who we are. And so we're going to start this series with a text that is just drenching with the gospel from Philippians chapter 3. D.A. Carson says that if I have learned anything in 35 or 40 years of teaching, it is that students don't learn everything I teach them. What they learn is what I'm excited about, the kinds of things I emphasize again and again and again and again. That had better be the gospel. Students, children, don't learn everything we teach them. If they learn anything, they're going to learn what we're most excited about, Carson says. And that had better be the gospel. And so we're entitling this series, Gospel, Community, Mission, What We're Most Passionate About. Martin Luther said when it comes to this gospel that we need to beat it into people's heads continually, particularly this doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is taught here in Philippians chapter 3. Beat it into their heads sounds a bit violent, but you get the point. I like to think of it like a Coke machine, those old Coke machines. You know, the kind you would put the change in, and you had to give it a few taps for the change to fall into the bottom, and then you could push the pop, and it would come out. That's kind of what you need to do with the gospel. It is not just something that should stay lodged in our heads, but we need good friends who will come and gently give us the gospel taps so that this gospel would find its way down into our hearts and that we may produce that which is pleasing to God. Paul had that kind of relationship with the Philippian church. He's given them the gospel taps here in this letter. He started this church 10 years prior to writing the book of Philippians. And as he's writing this letter, he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, to write the same thing to you is no trouble to me. Same gospel. I'm emphasizing it again and again and again and again. As we often say around here, the gospel's not the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z of Christianity. We never go beyond the gospel. Just a deeper understanding of it, greater application of it. It's gospel for the rest of our lives. And it's not just, again, something for our heads. It's something that should captivate our hearts. And those of you who know Christ have been transformed by that grace. And you know what it is like, as Paul says here, to be made his own. And we should never get over the wonder of that. I mean, the fact that Paul is writing this chapter, which not only explains the gospel, but is also his personal testimony, should encourage us. This guy's a church planter. He used to be a terrorist. Now he's teaching people about the gospel. It's a scandal of grace. It reminds me of a lot of my friends who have checkered histories. A few years ago, I was taking Ben Palka over to Ukraine. I've been going to Ukraine for the last 10 years to teach a week or two, group of church planters. In fact, I'm going in about 10 days to do it again. I love teaching these guys. Some of them travel in bad, you know, conditions. We've had students come 41 hours by train from Russia to go to class. Teacher walks in, they all stand up. Way different than over here. They're very hungry, they don't have a lot of resources, and a lot of them come out of really bad backgrounds, and now they're pastoring. I was showing Ben a map that's dotted with these church planters who are now all over the former Soviet Union. And I said, Ben, you know what? These guys are, half of them are former drug dealers. And he started chuckling. I thought he would get a kick out of that given his own background. And I said, no, I'm serious. And I said, in fact, this guy, Emmanuel, who's up in Lithuania, huge guy, huge hands, had tattoos on every finger, was in prison. Said the only time he used the Bible was to tear a page out of the Bible to put a substance in it and to proceed to smoke it. He became a Christian in prison, and now he's preaching the Bible. How do you go from smoking the Bible to preaching the Bible? Like that is transformation. That happens because Jesus changes lives. This is not just a doctrinal statement that we're reading about this morning in Philippians 3. It's about a person who has been changed by the gospel. And that's why I want to pick it this morning, is because we see not just the essence of Pauline theology, but we see how the gospel transforms a person's life. There are two broad applications I want to draw your attention to in these verses. Just 2 points this morning, my friends, because I love you. It's Thanksgiving. So just 2, but I do have 3 applications later in the sermon, so be aware. I'll slip that in on you at the end. But here it is. You'll see Paul telling us, first of all, to trust in Christ alone. Verses 1 to 9, really simple. Paul's teaching us here justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So we're going to start our series on the gospel here. But secondly, you see Paul not just telling us to trust in Christ alone, but you see Paul, particularly in verses 10 and following, to treasure Christ above all. That's right. There is a trusting in Christ for salvation, and there is a treasuring of Christ. A treasuring of Christ, you could say, in sanctification. Paul growing deeper affections for the Savior. So let's have a look at this marvelous passage together. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul begins with finally, which means nothing to Paul. He's like a preacher, right? Finally. He's got two more chapters left. What are you talking about finally? Ain't nobody finallying up here. It's like, you're just halfway through the letter. But finally, he's linking what he just said earlier in chapter 2 as he was talking about the humility of Jesus and then the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Finally, my brothers, I want to exhort you. And so he calls them my brothers and sisters. Just to remind you guys, every time you see the phrase my brothers or my brothers and sisters, realize that's a miracle. This guy who's about to talk about his resume and how Jewish he was could talk to these people in Philippi, the first church on European soil, and call them brothers, sisters. Well, that's what the gospel does, doesn't it? It creates a community, a family. And it creates a very unique family. It's a miracle for us to be able to call each other brother and sister. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Paul's going to say it again. Some 14 times in the book of Philippians, he talks about happiness or joy, which is very interesting given the fact that Paul is writing from prison. The guy in prison telling the people outside of prison, you guys need to be happy. Rejoice in the Lord. So how does Paul say this? Well, notice his joy is not rooted in his circumstances, obviously. It's not rooted in the fact that he's got a lot of stuff. Joy comes in your union with Jesus. It comes when you realize who Christ is, what he's done. I was reading an article just this week about teenagers in America who have everything, how the depression rates are off the charts and anxiety rates are off the charts. Stuff doesn't bring joy at all. You don't get joy when you get what you desire. You get joy when you realize what you deserve, but what Jesus has done instead. Paul is a guy who understands what he deserves, but what he's actually been given is grace. And because joy isn't dependent upon his circumstances, even from a prison, he can say, rejoice in the Lord, because they can't take that away from you. And what you need to give you joy is in here. He says, rejoice in the Lord. The happiest man in Rome is in jail. And so that message needs to ring in our ears. He goes on to say in the next sentence, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now, this is not a throwaway phrase here. This is a very instructive phrase for a church. To write the same things, that is the same message I preached to you when I planted the church, I'm going to keep saying it. And it's no trouble to me. And it is safe for you. You say, why do you keep preaching the gospel all the time? Paul, don't you have anything else you can talk about? Notice, Paul says it's a safeguard. To say the gospel over and over again is an expression of love. It's a safeguard. What does he mean by this? The reason we need to hear the gospel, the real gospel, over and over again is it will protect us from false gospels. And there are a lot of them out there. That's what he's going to talk about in verse 2, these dogs, these false teachers. He says, to write the same thing to you is no trouble. So I just want to say, if you're just checking out Imago Dei, you want to know what we're about, young, hip church, some people call us. We're getting old, actually, and we're not very hip. We got nothing new. We got no new stuff. All we got is old stuff. And in many ways, we're trying to be unimpressive. We want to put all the attention upon Jesus. And we're going to say the same thing over and over and over again. Now, this same thing, this message of the gospel has millions of implications and changes the totality of our lives, but it's the same gospel. Various nuances of the gospel, various emphases in the gospel, but there's one gospel. And we keep saying it over and over again. We're like the Eagles touring on one song, you know? We're just going to keep playing the song until we see Jesus. Or you might liken it to those college football coaches at halftime. I don't know if you've been watching any football. But, you know, they always stick the mic in their face at halftime. They really love those interviews. And have you ever noticed that they say absolutely nothing profound in those interviews? They go, well, so what do you think about the half? What are you gonna do? Nick Saban, millions of dollars. We need to block and block better. It's not a time to take out your notepad and start his coaching tips 101. No, it's the basics, isn't it? Run faster, block harder, catch the football, tackle. Like, okay, we got it. Thanks, coach. That's preaching over and over. We're saying the basics. Paul says, and it's no trouble to me. I actually enjoy it. So that's just the introduction. Apologize for the longevity of it. We're on our way, aren't we? Verse 2. Still in the introduction. Next semicolon. He says, look out for those dogs. Now, this is a great little phrase, isn't it? These Georgia dogs, Georgia Bulldogs, scummy people. Watch out for them. These are not the Georgia Bulldogs. Well, you need to look out for them. But these are false teachers. Paul uses a metaphor here. He's obviously not talking about real dogs. Dogs in our day are cute, friendly. People love their dogs, man, don't they? I never had a dog growing up. Married Kimberly, we had a dog. Dog sleeps with us, 11 years. Dog dies, we cry, we get a new dog. We had Titus, now we got Silas. Companions. And if I could just get my wife to look at me the way she looks at our dog, or to talk to me the way she talks to our dog, I would feel so loved. You know, she never gave me a treat for going to the bathroom, you know, like, I think the older you get, that is the reward, actually, but that's another sermon. But today, people love their dogs, man. We saw a lady walking a dog. She had three dogs and one she was holding, and it's just, but in Paul's day, dogs were not cute little friendly pets. They were scavengers. They went where they didn't belong, and they tore up stuff. And that's the analogy Paul uses for a false teacher. They go where they don't belong. They rip up the gospel. They do great damage. Paul says to this church that he loves, he calls this church his joy and his crown. He says, watch out for these. You see how passionate Paul is about the gospel. Paul's not alarmed by worship style. He's not alarmed by what kind of building they're meeting in. He's not alarmed by a number of things that people get freaked out about. They don't have any lines in the parking lot. Somebody's on me last week. We need to get lines in the parking lot. But we've been here a week. Like, relax, will you? What is Paul passionate about? What's he concerned about? The gospel. Watch out for dogs, man. These dogs in particular were known as Judaizers. That were a group of people who believed to become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. And then you take on the Jewish ceremonies. And so it was basically, you could summarize it as a Jesus plus something else gospel. And those are everywhere today, friends. Jesus, it's not faith in Christ alone. It may be faith in Christ, but it's plus something else. Paul says, watch out for those dogs. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Look out for those evildoers. So he calls them evil. We used to have a song back in high school, Who Let the Dogs Out? Right? Who let the dogs out? The evil one let the dog out. They have been commissioned. They're on a mission. Here's the thing about false teachers. They're missionaries. Like, we should not commend a person just because they're a missionary. The question is, what are they preaching as a missionary? Other religions have missionaries. What makes us distinct is not that we have missionaries. It's the gospel that we're taking to the nations. We're not applauding people who are exporting a false gospel. And Paul says, actually, you should be aware of them. Be afraid of them. Look out for those dogs. They mutilate the flesh. That's his sarcastic way of talking about circumcision. They're just cutting the flesh. Verse 3, we are the real circumcision. That is, we are the real people of God. We are marked out not by an external physical mark, but by something that's happened inwardly. We've been made into new creations. We worship by the Spirit of God. This is us. A broad statement. Worship here, not in singing or in corporate worship. The same word for service. So all of life for the Christian is lived by the Spirit of God. As we go to work tomorrow, as we parent, as we love our spouses, All of life for the Christian by the Spirit. This is actually the mark of the Christian, isn't it? Paul says in Romans 8, 9, he who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. This is a Christian. A Christian is one who is always glorying in Christ Jesus. They're not some undercover Christian, right? They're glorying in Christ Jesus, the way you gloried in Thanksgiving dinner. You just, you know, every bite making those grunt sounds. Like, we're glorying in Christ. That's a Christian. Should God ever give you a platform, make sure you are glorying in Christ Jesus. Should he ever give you a voice, glory in Christ Jesus. It's a mark of a Christian, Paul says. And we put no confidence in the flesh. That is to say, we put no confidence in our works, in our performance. As it pertains to salvation, we're not bragging on ourselves. And so Paul then goes from this verse, verse 3, to talk about where he used to put confidence. Okay, now this is the question for us. Where is your confidence? When it comes to salvation, in whom are you trusting? In what are you trusting? You can either believe in a religion of human performance or one of divine accomplishment. And Paul's going to tell us, bank everything on Jesus. Divine accomplishment. That's not what I used to put confidence in, Paul says. And he gives a big list. And we could liken this list to a lot of things people today are putting confidence in. Right? So verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day. So don't put your confidence in a ritual. This religious ritual of circumcision, probably not what you're putting confidence in today, but people put it in all kinds of religious rituals. They went to youth camp, they threw a stick in the fire, right? They, you know, threw a bottle in the ocean with their sins. They sang, Jesus, take the wheel. It's some religious, pious act. Paul said, don't put your confidence in a ritual. Don't put your confidence in your race. He says, I was of the people of Israel, literally the race of Israel. I had Abraham's blood flowing through my veins. But that did not make me any more acceptable to God. Your race is not in any way, you know, making God great on a curve, as it were. The cross is the grand leveler of us all. Don't put your confidence in your race. Don't put your confidence in a ritual. Don't put your confidence in your rank. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Great name. If you wanted to be from a tribe, this is the one you wanted to be from. Loyal to the Davidic dynasty. Holy city there. He says, that was my family. A lot of people today putting their hope in their lineage. They got some big name. Somebody's accomplished something in their family. Paul says, no, don't put your confidence in your rank. Don't put your confidence in your tradition either. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, Paul was fluent in Greek culture. He wrote the New Testament in Greek, but he also knew this Hebrew culture, Hebrew of Hebrews. There are a lot of people who are putting confidence in tradition. For them, Christianity is just sort of a family tradition. There is a cultural Christianity that's everywhere, right? And so Paul is saying, hey, don't put your confidence in tradition. Don't put your confidence, fifthly, in your morality. He says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. This is one place where a lot of people have a lot of false assurance. It's deadly. The gospel of morality. Morality cannot save a person. He's a Pharisee. They took the commandments and said, we don't have enough. Let's add some more. So much so they couldn't find the real commandments. That was Paul. Anybody could be saved by morality. Paul could. Now, morality won't do it. Other religions are moral. Atheists can be moral. We're not condoning immorality. But what we're saying is morality, while it can keep a person out of jail, can't keep them out of hell. Why? Because you're a lawbreaker. James says, you've broken one, you've broken them all. And if you don't think you're a sinner, that's pride. You're at the front of the line. You're way worse than you thought. Morality can't do it. You need something way more than morality. But yet, there are a lot of people who think, well, you know, I'm somewhere between Ted Bundy and Mother Teresa. And if I'm a little closer to Mother Teresa, I might. You need to kill that logic. Don't put your confidence in your zeal either. Notice he says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. This is another false gospel of our day. It doesn't matter what you believe, just be sincere. Mm-hmm. It won't work. You can be sincerely wrong. Right? If the guy's running with a football, running to the wrong end zone, no one's saying, hey, pal, you're not sincere enough. We're saying you have bad judgment, dude. Wrong end zone. Turn around. If anyone could be saved by sincerity, it would have been Paul. But Paul says elsewhere, there is a zeal without knowledge. Right? You hear people say things like, just follow your heart. It's the worst thing you can do. You need a new heart. Bill Murray, the comedian, says, I followed my heart and it led me to the refrigerator. That's what happens when we let our heart lead us. We're given to the flesh. No, you don't put your confidence in your sincerity. If you're believing that, just know you're not believing the gospel. If you're trusting in morality, no, you're not trusting in the gospel. Morality could save you. Jesus wouldn't have to come, live a life we couldn't live, die a death we should have died. Nor should we put our confidence, finally, in our rule-keeping. He says, as to righteousness, under the law, I was blameless. He's like the rich young ruler. Keep these commands. Oh, I did that. False assurance. You know, there are people today, as you try to teach the gospel, sometimes we teach the bridge analogy. You know, we've got God over here, he's holy, and humanity over here, we're sinful. And to bridge the chasm, we need the cross. That's a good analogy of the gospel. I've shared it on several occasions, sometimes with success, many times with no success. I remember one time I did it in Greece on the beach, trying to do beach reach. It's a bad idea in Greece. They don't wear clothes. It's kind of like, you know, hey, man, I'd like to tell you about Jesus. I can't look at you, but, you know, he's wonderful, 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 and you should consider him. But I'm having this call, and we did find some folks who had clothes on. They were the Bangladesh guys, and they were trying to sell us mats. €5. Guy kept coming around. So finally I said, all right, pal, I give you, and I don't know why you always speak with broken English when you're speaking to those who have broken English, but I give you €5, you give me 5 minutes to talk about Jesus. He said, €3. Okay, I got 3 minutes. So I gave him €3 for the mat, and I'm trying to do this analogy. The only two objects I could find on the ground was a cigarette bud and a water bottle. And I said, you're like the cigarette, and God is like the water. And he's like, me no smoke, no smoke, no smoke. And it went nowhere, basically. I gave him a track and prayed for him. But when you tell this analogy today, it breaks down not because of language, but because people don't believe there's a chasm. Like, to be reconciled, you've got to believe you're at odds with somebody. And if you know that and you're not a Christian, you are a great candidate for saving grace. But if you don't believe that, then you really haven't understood the gospel. And again, it doesn't matter how moral you are. There's a chasm. How sincere you are. What kind of religious acts you've done. Those in and of themselves cannot bridge this chasm. You need Jesus. Paul says, under the law, I was blameless. Well, why do you need a savior? Because he's not blameless. He was self-righteous. So where do we put our confidence? There are seven sources of false confidence. Paul shows us. We don't put our confidence in ourselves and what we can do. Our confidence, my friends, lies in another. We put all our weight, we bank everything on the work of another. Paul says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All of those accolades, all of those things I used to have in the positive column are now negative. I count them as loss. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. To say my Lord in Paul's day was to say Caesar was not. It was the confession of faith that Jesus is my Lord. This is a Jewish guy who was Hebrew of Hebrews saying that Jesus is Lord. That's huge. He says, here's how it all worked out. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Rubbish. Great word in Greek, skubala. Skubala, only used one time. It means excrement. The translators are very timid and very pious in the way they translate it. But it's what he's saying. Everything I used to put confidence in is garbage. You want to put your confidence in morality? You're putting it in garbage. Put your confidence in your zeal? Garbage. Ritual, garbage. Tradition, garbage. Where do you put your confidence? Oh, Paul says, let me tell you, verse 9, and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here's the Christian. We are in Christ. We are found in him. If you are in him, you're safe. A Christian is one who's been united to Jesus Christ. By being united to Jesus, we receive his righteousness. We receive all that is his. We are found in him. The Father sees us as he sees his Son. Righteous, not because we're righteous, but because he is. And this righteousness is a gift. Notice, it's been given by God. And it has received, it is appropriated by faith. So Paul says, don't trust in all your effort. It will lead you nowhere. Trust in the perfect work of Jesus. Human achievement or divine accomplishment? You do it, or we sing, Jesus paid it all. Paul says, Jesus paid it all. We today, my friends, have received, as we say in theology, the imputed righteousness of Jesus. His righteousness has been given to us. We've sung about it this morning. This is the substitutionary work of Jesus. John Stott says, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Christ is our righteousness. Jeremiah prophesied about it in Jeremiah 23. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians 5, and he says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Better news doesn't exist. And this is why we send missionaries. A lot of people don't get excited about missions because they don't have a gospel worth preaching. They don't really believe people need this. If you really believe, this is it. Your only hope is in Jesus. Then that ought to compel you to go talk to people. Pay a price like Paul. I've suffered loss. Yes. We trust in Christ. We trust in Christ alone. Right, Imago Dei? If you hear anything else, shoot the dog, okay? Get me or anyone else out of here. Second, Paul says, treasure Christ above all. You see Paul here again. The Gospels move just not just ahead belief, but the coins have dropped to the heart. And now we see Paul here treasuring the Savior. He says, Jesus is of surpassing worth. Like, does anything get better? Yeah, Jesus does. He is of surpassing worth. Verse 10, here's what Paul wants. Paul, what do you want in prison? That I would know him. This is Paul's goal, to know Jesus more. I mean, don't you want to kind of say to Paul, hey, man, chill out a little bit. Cool down the passion. I mean, you've written the Bible. That's pretty good. Planted churches. Just kind of slow down on Jesus, will you? Paul has no chill when it comes to Jesus. He wants to know him. Just to know him. It's not, man, give me some comforts. It's not like, send me some stuff. Paul, what do you want? Are you more mature than Paul? If not, then I would suggest make this your passion. Oh, that we would just want to know him. I remember being in a seminary back in 2001, I think it was. I was taking theology class. I had an incredible theology teacher. We used to say we type on our knees in Dr. Norman's class because it was so worshipful. And he was teaching one day on the resurrection and some pretty serious implications of the resurrection. And Norman was the kind of guy that would call you out if you weren't paying attention. Some people hated it. Some people loved it. I was one occasion he's teaching, and he could tell this student was just not with him. So he called him out. And he said, hey, pal, you don't seem very interested in this. And the student said to Dr. Norman, and I verified this story with Dr. Norman, so it's not a preacher story. It's true. He said, look, I didn't come to seminary to learn this stuff. I came here to learn how to pastor a big church. Well, I perked up. And it was one of those days I'm like, man, I'm sure glad I came to class today. And I remember Norman walked over to him, and I don't remember the entire conversation, but I remember the last part of the conversation, which he said to this kid. He said, son, you are here to know Jesus. That's why you're here. Also, the stuff has its place, but this is the center of it all. And apparently you can pastor a big church and not have to worry about the resurrection. I can't understand that. This is what it's about, my friends. Verse 10, tattoo it on your heart that we would know him. One pastor said, you know, before I had kids, I had no kids and six theories. Now I got six kids and no theories. I don't know what to do with these little rascals. But let me give you just one theory. That your kids would know him. You point them to him. J.I. Packer, the great theologian, says, once you realize your main business in life is to know Christ, most of life's problems fall into place. It is a remarkable thing that happens when your dominant pursuit of your heart is to know Jesus. It's amazing how many implications come with that. All the ramifications. You see Paul treasuring him. That's our mission every day, really. That's our agenda. Like, I don't know what you think your agenda is tomorrow, and you probably have a lot to do tomorrow. But make sure you do this, that you seek him. You long to know him. I have two sons. Both of them love to talk. One never stops talking. He wakes up some mornings and he wants the whole plan for the day. You know, he's like, Papa, what is our plan today? Oh, man, I ain't got a plan. I need coffee and I need my pants. If I can get my pants, I can get my coffee. You know, so far, so good. But one thing I must do every day, the plan today is right here, to press on to know him. To know him, to know his power, the power of his resurrection. Paul wants to be so identified with Jesus. Same power that raised Jesus from the dead in us. I want to know that power. And he says, I want to know his sufferings. Now, this is a hard one to say. How could Paul say that? I want to know his suffering. You know why? Because Paul wanted to know him. And he says, if suffering is a means by which I'll know him more, then I welcome the suffering. It's not that he's delighting in suffering. It's that he knows there's an intimacy with Jesus that comes only through suffering. There's a certain intimacy with Jesus that comes through trial. I welcome the suffering. Why? Because I want to know him. That's the goal. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul's humbly here says, even me. I want to know his suffering. I want to know his resurrection. So my friends, how do we press on to know Christ more? That's where I want to land here the next final 7 minutes. How do we press on to know him more? I'm glad you asked. I'm really glad you guys asked that question. I was ready for it. Three ways Paul gives us in verses 12 to 14. They're straight from the text. He says, first of all, humbly acknowledge that you haven't arrived. Verse 12, notice how he starts verse 12 and 13, both with a negative. Not that I've obtained this. What's the this? Perfect knowledge of Christ, perfect conformity to Christ. Paul is saying, I haven't obtained this. Or have I been made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Another negative. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This guy realized, Paul's like, I've got room to grow. And my friends, if Paul could say this, I don't want to be Captain Obvious, but we got to say it too. I don't know who would actually say, well, I've arrived. But we might condone it a bit if it were Paul saying it, but Paul doesn't believe that for a second. I haven't obtained this. And in this humility here of Paul, there's hope for us. Paul's saying, I still need grace. I'm not perfect. And my friends, once you realize that you haven't arrived, then you start treating people differently. Once you stop being self-righteous and you realize the grace you need, you start giving grace to others. You're more patient with people. We haven't arrived. But secondly, notice here, Paul also says, encourages us to passionately pursue a greater knowledge of the Savior. Well, on the one hand, we haven't arrived, check. A lot of people want to use that as an excuse not to press on to know him more. That's not what Paul does, is it? It's the opposite. I haven't arrived, but I'm pressing. There's passion here. Notice the passion of this older saint here. I'm forgetting and straining. You talk like that? As one commentator says, he forgets as he runs. Love that. What's he forgetting? He's putting his failures behind him. Those that have been under the blood of Jesus, I forget those. And his accomplishments. That's hard for some people to do, isn't it? A lot of people want to live in the glory days. They don't want to live in today. I remember the way it was in the 80s. I remember the way it was in the 90s. They're looking like Uncle Rico and Napoleon Dynamite, just hoping he could play high school football again. Throwing his football in his van camper. Like, you need to get over the glory days. What are you doing today? What are you doing tomorrow? Paul is not living in the past, is he? I mean, again, he could boast and say, look what I've accomplished. I'm forgetting, straining. Well, that's challenging. Once you have a little bit of success in your life, this is a major temptation to coast. Put it on cruise. Paul's not signing books here. He's not doing conferences. He's suffering in prison saying, I want to know Jesus more today. I love that. You need people in your life to do this for you, encouraging you to press on. I'm grateful for people who do that for me. Donnie told me this week, you ain't done jack, Tony. You ain't done jack. My friends, we're grateful for what we have seen God do in our body. But listen, we're just getting started. We're pressing on. We forget as we run. There's so many things we need to be about, to do. Oh, let's not grow content. Content in Jesus? Yes, he's the treasure. Making that some passive, you know, coasting motivation? No. No, we're pressing on. Let me encourage you to press on this morning, friends. Memorize Romans. Insert an hour of prayer into your day. Get a new book. Get on mission. Paul's saying, run. Run. Forget, run. I'm pressing on. Straining toward it. You don't memorize Romans without straining. You're not going to see your friends reach without straining. Oh, Paul teaches us, doesn't he? And he says this great phrase, one thing I do. I pray that God would make us a one thing people. One thing to know him, and out of that would flow everything else. This is a one thing guy, Paul. Oh, he could lecture about a gazillion things, but ultimately he's a one thing guy. That one thing impacts everything. So let me pose a question to you that CJ poses. What one change can you make in order to pursue the one thing that matters most? What one change? Think about your time, your money, your reading. Because this is how change works. David Pallison, the great counselor, says, we tend to think change comes in boxes. We got an anger problem, I'm going to work on that. Then I'm going to work on my lust problem. Then I'm going to work on my greed problem. Pallison says, no, change in one area affects every area. I promise you, my friend, you want to pray for an hour a day, that will change you. You want to memorize scripture, make that one change, give 30 minutes a day to that, it will change you. You start giving regularly, sacrificially, making you a generous person, that will change every area of your life. What one change can you make in order to pursue the one thing that matters most? So Paul says here, humbly acknowledge you haven't arrived, passionately pursue a greater knowledge of the Savior, and then finally, never lose the wonder of the gospel. Yeah. Notice how he says here, I'm doing this because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Like, I don't even want to press on if it weren't for him. And I couldn't press on if it weren't for him. The reason we're here, the reason we want to press on and that we want to know him is that he's made us his own. We are not our own. He has made us. We are his property. He has rescued us. And this is why we want to press on. This is Paul's testimony, and this is our testimony, isn't it? If we were to see Paul and say, Paul, why don't you tell us about the Damascus Road experience? He might say, you know, you mean when Christ Jesus made me his own? Yeah, that's what's happened to us too, friends. Has it? I pray it has. And what you see from Paul here is that he's never gotten over it, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Thanks be to God. Amen. He's never gotten over what he did in the past, and then Paul ends this chapter by what he will do in the future. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, not Caesar, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's what's coming. We await a new heaven and a new earth, which we will enjoy with a new body. And we await heaven's Lord, who is going to transform everything. And if he can transform everything, he can transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by his great power. So my friends, let's be a people who are trusting in Christ alone. Let's be a people who treasure Christ above all. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that the quarters would drop from head to heart, that we may bear fruit. We would long for nothing more than to know Christ more, to be conformed more to his image. Father, keep us from idols. Keep our eyes on the Savior, even now as we take the table. In Jesus' name, amen.